we will dismiss the teachers and the students. But just so you know where we're at, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3 will be our focus, but I will read through 6. And let's pray first. Father, thank you very much for this beautiful day after yesterday, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being able to assemble downtown. Thank you that we have an opportunity to hear from you now, and I pray that I would not obstruct that in any way or make that difficult. And I pray as well, Lord, for the listeners, that they would be seeking the voice of your Spirit through Scripture, and Lord, that we would be willing to hear from you things that may indeed even strike us as something we may not prefer to hear. But we know, Lord, that it comes from you, and we pray that you would give us that conviction as well, Lord. Encourage us, we pray. Guide us, Lord. Illumine our mind. We know that you only wish us well and provide for us. And so we thank you, Lord. And we just want to wait upon you that you would work through this message. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, and to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death. Some have died in Christ. Again, today's message is recommunicating the gospel. And we're going to look at just what is the gospel again, necessary to recommunicate that. And why is the gospel necessary? Well, today is Martin Luther King weekend, and the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial, located in Potomac Park, West Potomac Park, and next to the National Mall in Washington, D.C., covers 4 acres. It includes the Stone of Hope. The Stone of Hope is a granite statue of the civil rights leader carved by the sculptor Lay Yixin. And the inspiration for the memorial design is a line from King's famous oratory, I Have a Dream. Out of the mountain of despair, a stone of hope. The memorial opened to the public on August 22nd, 2011, after more than 20 years of planning, fundraising, and construction concerns. On one of the two quotes appearing on the memorial and attributed to King read as follows: I was a drum major for justice, peace, and righteousness. I was a drum major for justice, peace, and righteousness. The Washington Post's Rachel Mantufel noticed, however, that the inscription was a paraphrased version of King's actual words, which were, if you want to say that I was a drum major, say that I was a drum major for justice. Say that I was a drum major for peace. I was a drum major for righteousness, and all of the other shallow things will not matter. That's the context. Mantufel commented on the inscription in her August 25th column in the Washington Post, arguing that the revised quote on the statue, or on the memorial, misrepresented both King himself and the meaning of the 1968 sermon from which it was taken. The Post's editorial board eventually agreed with Mantufel's conclusion that the wording on the monument should be changed. Poet and author Maya Angelou, a consultant on the memorial, emphatically agreed, telling the Washington Post, "The quote makes Dr. Martin Luther King look like an arrogant twit. It makes him seem less than the humanitarian he was. It makes him seem an egotist." She also pointed out the if clause that is left out is salient. Leaving it out changes the meaning completely, says Maya Angelou, who's a very well-known African-American poet. Similarly, Paul's passion here in 1 Corinthians 15 is to recommunicate to the church in Corinth an original truth which had become distorted. The truth is about Christ's life work, and Paul intends to correct any misunderstanding of its meaning, beginning with the death of Christ. So we go to verse 1, and we're going to look at, now I make known to you. Now the NIV will say, now I remind you, because that is indeed what it connotes. I remind you of something that is being challenged, something that is susceptible to being lost, something critical and essential which needs to be recommunicated. The death and resurrection of Christ is indeed this gospel, this good news, this saving and transforming message which has been revealed, which has been transmitted and received by one person to another. The Corinthians have indeed received Paul's transmission prior to this letter, and they continue to stand upon it, says Paul, in which also you stand in verse 1. So we're going to start by leaping out of verse 1, launching out of verse 1 and saying, well, what is it that Paul taught them that he feels the need to recommunicate, that he feels is being threatened or perhaps revised or misunderstood? And we go to verse 2. By which also you were saved. You are saved, or rather, by which also you are saved is a continuous present tense. You are continuing to be saved. So there's a process here that becomes more evident in the original, but nonetheless, the present tense is expressed in the English. You're in process of being delivered. From what? Well, if you are saved, according to a scriptural understanding, you're in process of being delivered from the influence, the power of sin, on, in this case, on your present mortal life. You're in the process of being saved. If you're a saved person here, your salvation is not monolithic. There's actually an experiential process. It is definitive, as Brother Rob and I had spoken after church last week. It is a definitive event. It's established. Your appropriation of it in real time, your experience of it, is a process that is called sanctification. Sanctification is also used for the definitive event, but we want to recognize that as you walk with Christ in life, you are experiencing, should be experiencing, progressive deliverance from sinful habits, liberties. So there's a process going on here which you and I should expect in our Christian life. We should not be bound to the same sinful patterns years from now as we may be today, or certainly as we were in the past. So we have this process of being delivered from the influence of sin on our present mortal life. It's not pie in the sky, our present mortal experience. And this is a prelude to their perspective, in this case, the professing Christians of Corinth, their prospective future condition as saved people. Provided, however, that they keep holding on or keep grasping the word which Paul had preached to them. Now, that word is connotes and also can be directly translated as matter or substance or content. So this isn't just holding on to incantation-sounding truths from the Bible. This is actually understanding why, in this case, starting off, the death of Christ is important. What's it mean? How does it actually affect my, not only my relationship with God, but my present experience of God and my future hope? So, provided that they keep holding on the substance or content of the gospel. The intimation is not that a Christian might let go of it and thereby loses salvation. The intimation is that Paul's preaching is actually going to set a line of demarcation. It's going to divide those who actually do subscribe to the true gospel, to the words that he communicated and the intent that Scripture means them to be communicated, like the statue in Washington, D.C. How did Martin Luther King want his communication to be understood? And was it compromised by the way it was written on the Stone of Hope? And many people felt it was. Well, Paul here wants to make sure that's not going on in Corinth. So he says here that unless you listened or believed in vain, which is very interesting, the casual or superficial reading might suggest that, oh, once you believe, you no longer believe. No, that's not what is meant at all. Because they're still believing by virtue of the tense here. You are still believing, however, that in which you're believing is futile. It's in vain. So that which they heard from Paul They may have rejected. They may have misunderstood. They certainly haphazardly or thoughtlessly put it under their consideration. It was not given its due merit. And so what has happened is, consequently, the gospel in which some believe is not the gospel Paul communicated. They continue believing it. They continue having faith in this alternative gospel, which is revealed as we continue through 1 Corinthians 15. But it's not the gospel that's going to save them. They have believed and continue believing in vain. Anyone who believes in the true gospel and continues believing is not believing in vain. But apparently, there's this alternative that has been presented, and it came about in any number of ways. But the suggestion is that it came about by virtue of the listeners not heeding carefully to that which Paul had communicated. Paul made no mistake in communicating the gospel, but that which was heard may not have been that which Paul communicated. And certainly then there's the influence of culture, which is suggesting a different type of resurrection that is really meant by Scripture, more of a Greco-Roman understanding or pagan understanding of what it means to be resurrected. Just like today, we find New Age concepts of resurrection, and we find people supporting the word that Christians believe in resurrection. Well, so do I, says a New Ager. But the resurrection is not synonymous in nature. So Paul says here, first he makes this point that Paul had preached and that the Corinthians had received something that was transmitted, handed down from one person to another. Verse 2 here is that the professing Christian brothers in Corinth are actually in process of being delivered from the influence of sin on their present mortal experience and life. And that will continue provided that they keep holding on to the gospel, and that will actually be the distinguishing mark between the saved and those who are not saved. So Paul is not contradicting the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, if indeed the salvation is genuine, you are going to be eternally saved. So, but Paul's listeners could have listened thoughtlessly, and we here today may listen thoughtlessly as well. We may be active in church and subscribe to a gospel that is not reflective of what Scripture teaches. So we need to examine this as well. So enduring faith in Christ, in a Christ that is misunderstood, it is ultimately a worthless faith. And a gospel, for example, which assures eternal life based on one's perception of a misunderstood Christ, of possessing a faith rather than on the power of faith's object, is not a saving faith. All that is needed to discredit faith in Christ is, for example, for someone to convince you that Jesus is still physically dead but spiritually resurrected. And that is exactly what was one of the things that is believed to have been going on in Corinth. All right, let's go to verse 3 and target what I wanted to speak about today. Recommunicating the gospel, the subtitle was the prominence and meaning of Christ's death, or the death of Christ. The prominence and meaning of the death of Christ. The prominence and meaning of the death of Christ. Well, first and foremost, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. We have a sequential priority and also a conceptual priority. First and foremost, the content of the gospel comes from a tradition or a continuing chain of handing down and receiving a message about the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And it begins with the death of Christ. The gospel is not the personal invention of Paul or of any other Christian. It's not subject to modification. It's the transmission of a report about a historical event, which is begins with the physical death of a man named Jesus Christ. The historical event has been officially confirmed by the Roman Empire. It's been public. It's been foretold by Scripture. There's a lot of attesting, accrediting information about the historical event. What we conclude then is that the gospel is indeed rooted, as many of us know, but it's good to reappreciate this, particularly in light of the culture in which we live, where they mischaracterize the gospel, as we had when we were unsaved, as something that's not really verifiable, not objectively true. If it's good for you, it's good for you. It's more subjective than it is evidential. Not true. The gospel fundamentals are historically verifiable, they're evidential, and they're not subjective, nor are they subject to popular or personal revision. So that's what Paul is pointing out first. Of first importance, the man Jesus really died. Therefore, all Christians have to first ensure that not only they understand, yeah, okay, the man Jesus really died, but what does it mean? Because it's foundational to his work. It's of first importance that its meaning is scripturally understood, that the physical death of Jesus is scripturally understood. So, in contrast to this, just to make one more comment on the Martin Luther King Memorial, the Stone Memorial, that the resolution of that problem came about like this. On January 13th, 2012, the United States Secretary of the Interior, Ken Salazar, ordered the MLK, quote, corrected. According to the project's lead architect, the correction of the quote, however, was not a simple matter, as the entire quotation would not fit on the monument. Therefore, the replacement, the quote that was suggested as the replacement, was still expected to be a paraphrase. Well, they went back and forth. Subsequently, that December, Salazar announced that the entire quote would have to be removed and not replaced at all, to avoid leaving an impression of the erased inscription. The statue was reworked on both sides at a cost of about $1 million. And in August 2013, the sculptor removed the disputed inscription from the statue and created a new finish for the side of the artwork, carving grooves over the former words to match the existing horizontal striations on the memorial. The quote was taken away, gone. That is not what the gospel is subject to. It's not subject to any sort of popular revision or constraint or eradication. And it's maintained, however, not by relying upon the public, but by relying upon the church, handing down the truth and preserving the truth one to another. And that truth is established and founded in the historical physical death of the man, Jesus Christ. But why is this physical death of Christ so central? As I had begun to indicate, there was a competing view of resurrection, as there is today. There's this view that is often called a spiritual resurrection. The spiritual resurrection of Christ would have been easily accepted in pagan culture. Resurrection of Christ's physical body, however, was something that was considered absurd and popularly repulsive. If you remember in Acts chapter 17, you may have heard the account of Paul at Mars Hill. He's trying to persuade the philosophers, who all they do all day long is they engage in the ideas, the latest ideas, and they dispute them and talk about them. And Paul introduces the gospel, which they had a little bit of interest in at first because it was so intriguing. But when he got to the point where he said Jesus rose from the dead, very few of them responded. Most denigrated him and said, get away from me, you babbler. But there were a few who believed, but not many, because the idea that your physical body mattered was foreign to pagan culture. And there's a similar prevailing sentiment or disposition that exists today. People tend to really abuse their physical body and do not give it the esteem that it is warranted. Certainly the physical body can become an idol. That's not what's being advocated. But on the other side as well, there's a complete rejection of physical life as well. So the prevailing belief with which the church in the first century had to contend held that the immortality of the soul was of superior value to any continued existence of the body. In fact, the physical body was so obviously subject to decay and debilitation and ultimately death that it couldn't be of any value. The body was considered a temporary fetter to the soul. And the soul eagerly anticipated its liberation upon death from its body. Now, the consequence to this is interesting because eternal life was therefore understood only in terms of the immortality of your soul, your thought life, not in terms of the passions that defined your physical experience, your mortal experience. And the moral use, therefore, of one's body, we know the Corinthians, if you're familiar at all with the book, they were engaging in all sorts of immorality while professing the name of Christ, and they seemed to be unembarrassed by it on many an occasion. So the church had been influenced by the idea that you can do what you want with your physical body and it has no impact upon your spiritual relationship to God, because the two are divorced one from another and the body doesn't mean anything in the life of deity. Well, the moral use of one's physical body considered to have no impact on the prospect of eternal life, but resurrection of the physical body, if indeed it's true, then it has present ethical implications about how you regard your physical historical life, how you use and employ your physical body, how you take care of your physical body and respond to the physical bodies of others. It all then matters. It matters. It's part of the stewardship of the creation that God is evidencing his restoration by virtue of first resurrecting Jesus. So it matters what we do with our physical body. Certainly it's decaying and it will die, but it matters how we care for it. It matters what we do with it. In fact, our spiritual worship is directly related to the employment of our physical body, according to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that will be manifest in the employment of your physical body as you go through life. Well, that which follows in verse 3 on, you'll find, I think, at least four translations in English of the word that. That is not necessary to put in. The word that in Greek is actually indicative of a quotation mark. So the option is left to the editors to put it in or not. So the point being that there are four historical fundamentals that constitute the truth in which Christians are expected to believe and to have an understanding of their meaning. And this is the key part. So we have here that the death of Christ is fundamental to understanding the work of Christ. And the death of Christ, his suffering and his death, we know from the Gospels, is both explanation and fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. One of the interesting challenges we have on Wednesday night, and is an intuitive process that whether you recognize it or not, you engage in as a Christian when you read your Bible. Do you interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, or do you interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament? And you'll find that particularly with eschatology, you lean one way or the other. That is, you read the Old Testament, then you interpret the New Testament, what it says about the end times, in light of what you believe the Old Testament says. Or you look at the New Testament and you interpret what the Old Testament is saying about the future in light of what the New Testament says, particularly the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Well, Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27, indicates to us that certainly prominence is given to interpreting the Old Testament in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, particularly in this case, the death. Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he, Jesus, said to them, the resurrected Jesus said to his disciples, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. down in verse 44. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," which you could not see and perceive by simply confining yourself to reading the Old Testament. You needed the New Testament to then see that Christ indeed fulfills that Old Testament and actually interprets its culminative meaning. So you have that, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I'm still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Christ and the work of Christ was critical to the proper understanding and the comprehensive understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. That is not to say the Old Testament does not inform in some ways, the New Testament. It does. But the key lens is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to which the Old Testament pointed. So the gospel is not established apart from understanding the historical, real, physical death of Jesus Christ and understanding that the death of Christ explains Old Testament passages. For this, let me see how I'm doing on time, but Isaiah 53, for instance, very famous, well-known passage, not readily understood apart from it being identified in the New Testament with Jesus, because there was no association you could find in the Old Testament linking Isaiah 53, the unnamed servant, with the Messiah of Isaiah 11, for example. You needed the New Testament to make that association clear. And so what happens is you now find that Isaiah 53, which our friends, often Orthodox Jews, do not devote much time to Isaiah 53 because it's a challenging scripture, but also if they do give it time, it's interpreted as a reference to the nation of Israel. The unnamed servant would be the nation of Israel. But the point being that Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6 is one example of Christ in the Old Testament requiring the New Testament to make that clear and confirm that. Verse 5 and 6, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed." Now there's an illumination about the benefit of the death of this man. And verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The reason why his death had to occur that way is given, because of the sins of us all, his people. So we have here again in verse 3, just targeting verse 3, and we're going to finish up with this verse 3. We have this important emphasis on the death of Christ. And what we have is the Old Testament's contribution to our understanding of the death of Christ is significant. It offers us an understanding of the meaning of Christ's death, why this man had to be crucified. And we discover in the Old Testament that Christ's death was required because of the precedent that was set in the sacrificial system by the atonement. 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 Now, I want to speak quickly, but I think interestingly to you, the listeners, and meaningfully about atonement. Atonement is often defined synonymous with expiation, a fancy theological word, expiation. It's also involved with propitiation, and also the more common word that we hear often is redemption. So three words that will help us appreciate the meaning of Christ's death. Do you understand expiation, propitiation, and redemption? Because these are required to reconcile to a holy God a sinful people. And this is what Christ's death provided. This is why Christ's death is foundational to the gospel, the reality of his physical death, and why it sets the prelude to the significance of his physical resurrection and your physical resurrection and my physical resurrection as well. Expiation, often synonymous with atonement, we'll accept that. Expiation means to remove guilt. Expiation is to remove guilt by means of paying a ransom or a penalty required by law. That's expiation. Christ's death, his physical death, provided expiation of man's guilt. Consequently, our sins are no longer a just obstruction to reconciliation with God. This is the meaning of Christ's physical death. The guilt for your sins and my sins, those we're conscious of and those we're not even conscious of yet, are no longer a just obstruction to reconciliation with God. Despite expiation, however, a person may have just reason, or more experientially may feel just reason for retaining personal wrath or anger towards his or her offender. Have you ever had something made right objectively, something stolen returned, but you still bear attitude to the offender? Well, this is where propitiation now is involved. So now we have propitiation or appeasement. And I have an example that I had used a couple years ago. I wrote for an earlier sermon. It bears repeating. Let's say, for instance, you're a factory worker. You're seriously injured while on the job through no fault of your own. Despite receiving the best of care, you're left paralyzed. An investigation reveals that your company is at fault. The court awards you, the permanently injured employee, a great sum of money. You're fixed for life. The company pays the settlement ruled by the court, so the demands of justice for their negligence, their sin against me, has been satisfied. The company has no further legal obligation to me, the injured man. The company has made expiation. However, the court is powerless to remove from me, the injured man, my feelings of resentment against my former employer. They were negligent in the safety standards in the shop. I worked for that company for 20 years. I gave them the best years of my life. I thought they respected and honored their employees. I was let down. I have an attitude towards my company. I have millions of dollars and an attitude. I'm bitter over the negligence of the company. Although the company paid its legal debt, it's failed to remove justifiable feelings of anger from the heart of its now paralyzed victim, me, the long-standing loyal employee. However, if the offended, the injured party, is of such character that love for the offending party is actually redeeming, it's a redeeming love, then the offended, the injured man, would find no cause for bitterness, and the expiation provided would also suffice to satisfy the propitiation of his wrath. Propitiation requires one's love to be redeeming. To be so redeeming, in fact, that expiation makes propitiation occur and bitterness no longer linger. In other words, just by merely expiating the guilt, because I'm so favorably disposed towards the object who has offended me, I'm propitiated. That's the nature of God. That's not the nature of man. That's the nature of God. Redemption, our third parties, we look at expiation, propitiation, redemption, all of which required the physical death of Jesus. This is the meaning of his physical death. Redemption, which we often throw about, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Or redeeming love is illustrated by a boy named Tom. A little Tom, he loved toy boats. One day he carried his prized homemade boat to the edge of the river. He carefully placed it in the water. He slowly let out the string to which it was attached. Tom sat in the warm sunshine admiring the little boat that he had built. Suddenly, a strong current caught that boat. Tom pulled on the string to bring his boat ashore, but the boat rode the strong current instead, breaking the string. As the boat raced downstream, Tom ran alongside that boat frantically, shouting until the boat slipped out of his sight. Tom searched for that boat until it grew dark, heartbroken. A few days later, on the way home from school, an attentive Tom spotted a boat just like his in a store window. When he got closer, he could see his own personal markings on that boat. Sure enough, that boat was his. Tom hurried to the store manager. "Sir, that's my boat in your window. I made that boat. That's my boat." "Sorry, son, but someone else brought it in this morning. Now I own the boat." If you want it, you have to pay $10 for it. $10? I don't have $10. Tom ran home, counted all his money, exactly $1.25. All week long, that young boy hired himself out to earn money. He labored for the additional $8+, and at last he ran to the store that Friday, rushing to the counter clerk. Winded, he blurted out, "Here's the money for my boat." As he left the store, Tom hugged his prized boat and said, "You are twice mine now. I made you and I bought you." Hence redemption. So we have expiation provided by the physical death of Christ. We have propitiation, which because of God's character is concurrent with the expiation provided by Christ. And then, of course, we have redemption. The God who made you has now purchased and bought you, all requiring the centrality of the physical death of Christ. So the gospel reports, therefore, an objective historical truth. Saving faith has as its object four related facts. We looked at the first one, the death of Christ. The death of Christ indicates that the conquest of death has occurred by a man who was demonstrably, once confirmed, physically dead. As you age, as I age, as you experience debilitation and witness the limitations of your parents and the eventual death of your parents, the death of Christ and its meaning becomes critically more significant to you. A saving relationship with God is not attested to apart from knowing and believing these historical facts rightly. By Jesus' death on the cross and physical resurrection afterwards, he destroys the power of sin and death. The only way a holy God and a judge can save any who deserve judgment is by having another capable of providing payment, suffering judgment in place of the guilty who stands condemned. And so God has his own son do that for us. God's son, Jesus, is the only one able and willing, qualified and willing, to ever effect this transaction for us. And he did not have to do it. The death of Christ is significant on many fronts. Motives, achievements. Apart from Christ, salvation would be unobtainable. Well, the Bible pictures all of this is because of God's holy nature, his wrath against sin, his judgment against sin. The Bible pictures this as a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. And I'll give you an advance, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Deuteronomy 4, 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. We have the reference to God repeatedly to be a consuming fire, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think about that for a moment. We who've become quite casual with the name of Christ. The name of Christ is that name associated with the character of a God in whose hands it is terrifying to fall. A God who is a consuming fire, in the presence of which no sinful person can survive. These are significant. So, what does the death of Christ provide us? A mere shield? Mere protection? No, actually, immunity is provided by the death of Christ. Immunity from judgment through the objective benefits of expiation, propitiation, and redemption. Mortal life, therefore, is delivered from the power of sin and death. Your mortality, your physical frame, in which you do and enjoy a lot of your surroundings. If you were deprived right now of your physical existence and left as perhaps a Star Trek episode where you're a mentality in a clay ball, you would hardly find the passion for life that you experience in this. Mortal life is delivered from the power of sin and death. Also, right now, by the subjective benefits conferred by expiation, propitiation, and redemption. For instance, cleansing of conscience. Cleansing the conscience of guilt for sin. Do you retain any sense of guilt for sins done in the past? Can they be provoked? Can someone cause you to recall them in a way which gives you a pang of guilt? Well, in Christ, one of the subjective benefits right now as we go through our mortal life being saved is the cleansing of our conscience. Hebrews chapter 2:14 also speaks about another subjective benefit, and that is that we are released from the habit, the mental and emotional habit that we cultivated in our life in Adam, that we were born with as we came in this world. We are actually been released from the mental and emotional habit of going through life in fear of God's wrath and also in fear of his judgment upon death. There are many a Christian who are scared of death. I'm not particularly fond of it. And the reality is that Christ has actually liberated you from that fear. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, Christ also partook of that nature. I don't want to say that because I'm going to mess it up. I don't want to paraphrase. Hebrews 2:14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death, his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. People are motivated, subconsciously and unaware, to react and knee-jerk against what they know to be true. The day will come where I will physically die, and my loved ones will die, many of them before me. And there's a knee-jerk reaction. That fear propels me to make my life count. And should I fail in that prospect that I think will really make my life count, I'm devastated because the time clock's ticking. And I only have so much time to prove that my life meant something and isn't just futile. Christ removes that. Christ removes that. Every blessing pursued on this life is but a shadow of what awaits you in heaven. Everything that you'll lose in this life, that you value in this life, is but a shadow. If you put a price tag on everything that you lost, particularly everything that you've lost to sin, the combined value of everything you seek, lose, and in fact the entire world, pales in comparison to the value of your salvation. You put it on a scale, everything the world has to offer, everything Christ has to offer. Christ has to offer like that. And that's how you have to go through life. Because you're going to lose stuff. And ultimately, you're going to lose your physical life. Well, we finish with the story. Prairie fires. Prairie fires. You know, I shouldn't smile at this, but The fires in, every year the Santa Ana winds, those who are from California know this, increase the likelihood of fires in LA County and all the way up the coast. And so the fires were a significant concern this year in LA. But prairie fires are always a concern. Because LA is such a prominent market, people tend to overlook Iowa and Oklahoma. And Iowa and Oklahoma have really significant prairie fires still today. So prairie fires were among those hazards that were most feared by the pioneers in the Old West. In 1849, a traveler to Iowa described a prairie fire as a scarlet hurricane of light. And whenever prolonged drought or exceptional heat, we know this from California, southerly winds, when they prevailed out of the plains, prairie fires absolutely could be expected. And to appreciate the damage that prairie fires still inflict, by April of 2018, a little more than a year ago, Oklahoma prairie fires scorched 350,000 acres just by April of that year. That's one half the size of Rhode Island. And as of December in 2019, All those LA fires, over which 7,000 were recorded by the CAL FIRE and the U.S. Forest Service, they totaled an estimation of 259,000 acres burned. In 4 months, Oklahoma had much more acreage burned in 2018. But all the press went to California last year. It's just an amazing thing, prairie fires. And here's something about approaching prairie fires. They approach as a long band of red light against the distant horizon. There's a wall of flame moving forward incredibly fast, lightening and heating the atmosphere beyond a livable limit. Everything dies immediately before the fire even gets there, way before the fire gets there. If safety is to be found, the homes and the barns in the prairie must be encircled by a broad strip of bare, scorched, and stamped earth. Hazel brush brooms were originally used by the pioneers for kindling controlled fires at the perimeter of the prairies surrounding the settlement's wooden structures. The fire on the inner perimeter was then beaten out, while the fire on the outer perimeter was allowed to advance to the incoming flames. So they ended up creating this swath of perimeter that was uncombustible because it had already been burned. And they also sent the fire that they themselves had initiated to advance and go out and meet the flame, burning everything before the flame came that way. So they were only increasing the perimeter that was protecting them from being consumed. But in order to do so, they had to initiate the fire themselves. And they had to make sure they did it right and that it didn't come back the other way. So today, inhabitants still find safety behind the scorched area against which the advancing fires cannot pass. And when sinful people come before the judgment of holy God, the only safe place to stand is at the cross upon which the scorching flames of God's wrath have already passed. That's the safe perimeter for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that it's rooted in the death and the meaning of the death of Christ. Expiation, propitiation, redemption. Thank you, Lord. Father, all that you know, we confess, we don't know. Among professing Christians, you know those who are yours, says Timothy 2:19. And Paul communicated to a people, Lord, among whom you knew who were yours. But he wanted to make sure he was communicating the truth and the merit of the gospel founded in the death of Christ. And Lord, I thank you that professing Christians can know whether or not hearing the gospel results in their desire to obey Jesus. That's the mark of salvation, the desire and the affection to obey Jesus. And we thank you that the gospel is the vessel through which the regenerative power occurs, by which my heart is made anew, and I acquire an affection I did not have. Thank you, Lord. And by means of faith, I'm united with the person of Christ. And I thank you, Lord. That's not something you do for me. I believe. But you've so inclined my heart to believe. How do you do it, Lord? Through machinations and appeals and professions? No. The power is in proclaiming the death, burial, resurrection, appearance of Christ. And that's what we submit to you and your spirit to work with now. In Jesus' name, amen.